Welcome to the Open House Podcast. Conversations exploring life, faith and hope with Stephen O'Doherty.
Glenn A. Baker is one of the few people you can rightly call a legend. He's a writer, music historian, a broadcaster. He's a walking encyclopedia with the most amazing treasury of facts and anecdotes about music, popular music. And it's not all book learning. He's met the most incredible constellation of stars you can imagine, and he weaves their stories into his compelling narrative of the music industry. One thing I didn't know is that Glenn A. Baker, amongst his many accomplishments, is an award-winning travel writer. He's leading a riverboat cruise, yep, one of those big old paddle boats, on where? The Mississippi itself. Imagine it. Exploring the amazing musical heritage of the Mississippi Delta. And musical heritage, it doesn't get any richer than that vein, I can tell you. The trip takes in the delights of local food as well, but it's the story of, and that's no small thing, but it's the story of the origins of gospel music, blues, jazz, bluegrass, country, and even rock and roll that really appeals, doesn't it? It was a delight to catch up with Glenn A. Baker the other day.
I say roll.
Glenn Baker, welcome to Open House.
Well, thank you. I'm delighted to be here.
And I'm sitting in a studio where you sat once.
Yes, indeed. I have great memories in the place you're sitting in. I'm not prepared to believe that it's the Glenn A. Baker Memorial Studio, but even...
Well, you're still with us.
Perhaps I carved my initials into other woodwork. I'm not entirely sure.
Well, there's a dodgy bit of chewing gum under here. I'm not sure where that came from.
Could well be, my friend, could well be.
Well, Glenn, you're taking this tour of the southern states of the US, but I want to take you back to the roots, the very roots of what became soul music, gospel music, jazz music, blues music, rock and roll music, and so on. It all comes from people of faith, doesn't it?
It does. Well, I've been calling where we're going the cradle, the crucible of creativity.
If I have to go...
In fact, you know, when you add all those influences, I mean, the Cajun and Zydeco influences that came out of the swamps of Louisiana and came through New Orleans, and when you look at the music that came out of the Black American experience in the South, in the Mississippi Delta...
Freedom over me and before I'll be a slave, I'll be buried in my grave and go home to my Lord and be free.
And when you realize that so many of the singers, the most powerful and important singers, had parents who were preachers, they grew to sing in the church. I mean, you know, you're talking about Mavis Staples, and you're talking about Aretha Franklin, and you're talking about Sam Cooke, and you could go on forever.
Oh, happy day. Oh, a happy day. Oh, happy day. When Jesus washed.
The church was the backbone of what happened. Well, the Black church particularly.
Yes.
See, I remember the little church that we used to serve him in way back in the woods. Amen. And sometimes on Sunday morning, even before you would get there, you could hear them praising the Lord. And the churches were little wooden churches. And you could hear the feet in the church. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But when you would get close enough and you could hear them singing the old hymns, and somebody in the corner would strike out and say, I love the Lord, he heard my cry. Come on, help us say it. You know what I'm talking about.
And they just gravitated first to New Orleans in the real South, but then to places like Memphis, where people would come out of the rural regions. You look, the first rock and roll record ever made, probably the real rock and roll record, was by Jackie Brenston out front of Ike Turner's Kings of Rhythm, and it was called Rocket 88. And Rocket 88 was actually recorded at Sun Studios in Memphis in, say, 52. So 2 years later, a white truck driver called Elvis Presley, who had grown up listening to huge amounts of gospel music, but also just real black rhythm and blues and blues, he goes into that same studio, and with Sam Phillips, he fuses white country and black rhythm together, and he creates the sound that has changed the world and will always change the world. And we'll be sailing up past the Mississippi Delta, where, you know, supposedly Crossroads exists, where it is said that Robert Johnson did a deal with the devil to be able to play the blues better. Well, you can take that with as many grains of salt as you want, but the Crossroads through the song that Robert Johnson wrote, which Eric Clapton made incredibly famous, has become an absolute mainstay of the rock and roll experience of the 20th century.
Now, let me just take you back. You've mentioned a lot of the original artists that were clearly influenced by the very strong gospel music that was in their church and their family history. Go back a generation or two, maybe just one generation, in fact, but go back a while, and you've got this music that comes with the African slaves. It's slave music. Mm. And I'm really interested in the social history of how that plays out. So they were prohibited from worshipping, having sermons, gathering. So they start singing sermons to each other.
Yes.
Because now it's a concert, it's not a church gathering. And out of that you get the call and response that people will know, that famous sound of black preachers singing.
Yeah, whoa.
Exactly.
Am I home? You turn around, dig a hole in the ground. Oh, am I home? Oh, am I home?
But it's all born out of this hardship and, in fact, oppression. It's amazing, isn't it, that starts a revolution.
Look, I had a conversation once, one of the great conversations I've ever had, with Ray Charles.
Oh, my word.
And Ray Charles, we got really down into the... And he was telling me about how one of his biggest ever hits was What Did I Say? And he said that he was playing an all-nighter somewhere in a club in his early days. He said, and they asked him to play another song. He'd run out of things to play, so he just riffed. He riffed on the call and response. He riffed on that thing that was just so much a part of the black experience. That, he said, and the audience just went wild. Mm-hmm. He said, and the next day he goes to, I think, Quincy Jones, or no, probably Jerry Wexler in New York, and he says, we got to record this. We must record it. So, and then it goes eventually to number one, because white people, as well as black people, understood that emotional feeling. So, yeah, I mean, the use of song where slaves labored was as important as a church service. There is no question about it. And that feeling just came over to when so many of these young people born into freedom had parents who had lived either as slaves or were the children of slaves, and they understood and they felt that emotion. And then they would sit in the pews in the black churches of the South, and their voices would rise in recognition.
Touch. Touch me, Lord Jesus.
Tingle to think about how the evolution, like, I'm intrigued by the anthropology of how this music evolved, because much of it came from Europe in like the Victorian era and structured songs, but then when it hit the American shores and when it got into the hands of black people who had that slave experience, then something incredible happen.
Yeah.
And it happened where it could happen. Maybe not in the Delta, but it could happen in New Orleans, which was a bit more free. It was a bit more open. The sounds of, you know, King Oliver and Louis Armstrong and Jelly Roll Morton and then all the way through.
Now, can I ask you another question? Music is your passion and the whole world knows that. But you also have a religious faith, and this music that we're speaking about is at the intersection of those two very things. Tell me a little bit about your own faith.
Faith is a personal thing. Look, I quite adore choral music, and I quite adore the spiritual sound. In fact, as I travel the world, because I did travel the world a lot, I will slip into the back row of Orthodox churches in Russia and things like
yes.
that, just to hear the singing, to hear the expression. I like to be around, at times, people who believe there's something greater than themselves,
yes.
which is why I don't mind being in a religious environment, but particularly in a musical sense, because there is so much. I mean, you know, when you hear Mavis or Aretha or Sam or all these people actually, you know, sort of like singing what they learned as children in the pews of a church, there's something actually that takes over. And, you know, there is no question about that. And like I said, I feel very comfortable being in an environment of faith-based, you know, music and expression and that sort of thing.
Nobody knows the trouble that I've seen. Glory, hallelujah.
On our show, then, we like to say that we look at life through the lens of faith and point to hope. So we often ask guests, where does your sense of hope come from? I bet I know the answer to the question from your point of view. But tell me, where does your hope come from?
What do you think it would be?
Well, it would be through music. It would be through that wonderful moment when you feel that you're just communing with God by either listening to or playing or singing something.
There is a spiritual plane in music, and it reaches us all. And anyone who denies that, I don't think, is being true to themselves.
Yes.
Which doesn't mean that I don't like wild, crazy, lunatic rock and roll. And But I think there's something about that sort of that music that has come from that background. I had a conversation recently. I'm not dropping names here, but I spent about an hour having a chat and being part of a chat with Priscilla Presley.
No.
And we started talking about Memphis, and she started telling me about what was in Elvis's record collection. I said, well, Mike Stoller of the Lieber and Stoller team, who you may know, wrote Jailhouse Rock,
absolutely.
Wrote Hound Dog, wrote Don't, wrote all these hits for Elvis. I said, Mike Stoller once told me in an interview that he thought Elvis's instincts were about as good as anybody he'd ever come across. And he said, but one of the reasons why, he said he just knew everything about gospel music, but a lot about black music too. And I said that to Priscilla. She said, yes. She said he did know everything about gospel music. She said, and that came through in some of his most powerful recordings.
Mm.
It's worth noting, you know, he never ever won a Grammy, except he did win a Grammy. He won it for How Great Thou Art. Something about that tempered a lot of the attacks he was receiving from people who say that he was just hip-swiveling juvenile delinquent, leading the young
yeah.
down
yeah.
the primrose path to
yeah.
degradation and all that stuff. But then he would go on the Ed Sullivan Show, and in the middle of Hound Dog and everything else, he would actually drop in How Great Thou Art, and people had to, in fact, reappraise him. They had to, in fact, you know, realize that this was a man who came from perhaps a more respectful background
yes.
than they might have actually given him credit for.
Then I shall bow in humble adoration.
Yes. And then we continue on to Nashville. And I find it amazing that in one state, at either end of the state, you can have these two incredibly important musical cities. You can go from the soul of...
Well, I find it incredible that they're clearly related music, but they're different genres.
Yeah, and then you get to Nashville.
The Grand Ole Opry.
I mean, I'm not going to make any apologies and say that... I'm going to hide the fact that it's a music trip. The mood and the atmosphere of the South, that will all be there. That's, I kind of think, why people might want to come along. I kind of think why
I've
been invited to do it. So again, I go back to what I said, the crucible. the cradle. That was really where it all began. And what a story it is. You cut to the fact that the biggest selling record in the history of the world, with over 50 million sales, is Michael Jackson's Thriller.
Yeah.
And, you know, the Jacksons, like every other black musical family, you know, were educated in the church with music.
Yes, they were.
There were elements in everything they did came out of that sort of, you know, cultural experience. And so to say that it came out of the South and it took over the world, it's pretty accurate. It did. It became the biggest selling music that anybody would ever see.
Thank you, Glenn A.
See you soon.
Yes, he is. Whoa, he's wonderful.
Ah, the marvellous Glenn A. Baker. If you want to find out more about that music tour that he's taking, it's in June, 22 June to 10 July, and you can go to the Travel Right, R-I-T-E, Travel Right site to find out. The best thing to do is to Google Travel Right Music Tours, and then you'll find the Glenn A. Baker Mississippi Riverboat Cruise featured there. And that package was put together by Annie Renato. Didn't she do a great job with all of that music? She was really enjoying that production job. And Annie's already asked for time off to go. Turns out it's the only thing on her bucket list. That's it. A bucket list of one thing. A riverboat tour on the Mississippi. Wow. You know, it really is so instructive just thinking about the way that culture starts with the slaves in the southern United States, and they're not allowed to preach, but they sing. They develop the singing style. There are work songs that help them get through their workday, but they preach by singing these songs, call and response songs, and that's how you get to that particular type of church service that you'll be familiar with, of the preacher singing and the audience responding, and that just magnificent spontaneous harmony. But this was the roots of that was that they weren't allowed to preach, and when I was staggered. I don't know how I missed this as part of my own upbringing, but I was staggered when I was recently in the United States at a conference to find out from the people who run the Museum of the Bible, which has just opened up in Washington. Haven't yet got to go, but I can't wait to go one day. I was staggered to learn that they had a slave's Bible, and the slave's Bible omitted the entire book of Exodus. And lots of other key passages about freedom. What a gross misuse of that text. Fancy that. They censored the Bible they gave to the slaves so they wouldn't think about freedom. Thank goodness we live in more enlightened times.
Discover more Open House podcasts at openhousecommunity.com.au.